out that the Gospel of John has one overarching point, and that is to communicate to us a faithful record of the signs Jesus did. To communicate to us this record that we might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing we would have life in His name. John tells us this at the end of the book when he says, "Now Jesus did many signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you would believe." And he tells us at the end of the gospel, "Now there were also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." What we are reading is a sampling of the signs of Jesus. We do not have here an exhaustive record of what Jesus said and did. In fact, John tells us we couldn't construct an exhaustive record of all that Jesus said and did. John wrote his gospel in a time of religious ferment. It was a time of religious passion. Over the last 30 years leading up to the gospel, there had been this report some 30 years back of the appearance of the Magi from the east. When they came to Jerusalem asking, "Where is he who is born King of the Jews?" And all of Jerusalem was troubled. And that was because of Herod the king, a very violent, power-hungry, power-jealous man who would do anything to ensure his throne, and we'll return to that in a second. There were reports about shepherds who had come telling of seeing angels in heaven singing praises to God, telling of a baby born in the city of Bethlehem who was to be the Savior of the world. There was, people recalled, that massacre of Herod of toddlers and infants in and around Bethlehem about the same time. Those who were frequent visitors to the temple, especially I'm thinking of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the older members of that court in the Sanhedrin, they would recall the godly man Simon and his witness sometime before that he had now seen the salvation of Israel before his very eyes. And Anna would speak to all who would seek the redemption of Israel. There was a time, this was a time of many false messiahs. You remember, John the Baptizer was preaching in and around the Jordan, and the Pharisees sent, and the scribes and the priests sent men to him, "Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah?" they would ask. John was not the first one that could be mistaken as a prophet or to be Elijah or to be the Messiah. There were others, some who would claim it outright. There were false messiahs. They were rather common. This was a time of heady nationalism in Israel. There was longings to be rid of the Gentile oppressors and to be rid of the armies and legions of Rome that were garrisoned there. It was a time of racial and national feelings of animosity and superiority. You take the religious passions of the Zealots and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and you see what range of emotions could fit into that religious mix. There were the God-fearers, Gentiles, who had come to seek after God. Having heard of His glory and heard of His fame, they would come to worship Him. They were not Jews, they were Gentiles who worshiped the God of the Jews. And then there was the pantheon worshippers who held nothing but disdain for all things Jewish. John writes to this audience to place before them the person and the works of Jesus, the Son of God, the Savior of man. And so we come to the very first of his signs. Now, if you want to sort of take note of the notes, it's a very conventional point. There's the first sign. There's the last sign. And there's the other signs. There's the first sign. The wedding in Canaan, where water is turned to wine. A very ordinary, everyday event. Well, maybe not every day, but a common event. We can look around us and see recent marrieds in our own congregation. We can look forward to newly marrieds to be married yet, in September perhaps, and other dates. It's a common occurrence, and this is a very ordinary event in the life of men that Jesus attends. And oftentimes at weddings, this is pointed out, how Jesus, by his presence, gives his approval to this institution, gives his blessing upon this arrangement. After all, it was instituted by God himself back in the garden, before there was ever any sin. Marriage is a gift of God to men. It is an ordinance of God, we say. And Jesus here gives his royal, divine blessing to it by his very presence. And while there, and wedding feasts were slightly different then than they are now, they were multiple days in length. I mean, we have a rehearsal, and we have a reception, and it's over, and you have the cleanup. There you would have the wedding, the feasting, 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 and the only way you could control that was if you set your, the closer you set your date to the Sabbath, you could end the feast, because when the Sabbath came, it's over. And so you would, if you were a man of property and means, you might be willing to start it on the first day of the week and let the course of the feast run the whole of the week. If you were slightly impoverished, you might wait until toward the end of the week, perhaps the fifth day or even the sixth day, that you might be spared the expense of a great wedding. But here, the feast is going ongoing, and men are feasting as is their wont, and they run out of wine. Let me tell you, this is a caterer's nightmare. Personal experience. I work for a caterer. I know this. My job in that arrangement is to do what she says, and to read her mind, and to keep her calm. And one of her biggest worries is, I didn't make enough. Never run out yet. But that's always her perennial concern. It's her caterer's nightmare. Here, all the wine is exhausted. Mary, the mother of Jesus, comes and says, they're out of wine. It's not a rebuke that he gives her here. Some people, there's a lot of argument as to what he's doing, what he's saying, and what he means, and we won't go into all that. I'll simply tell you what I think is going on here. It's not a rebuke. It's accurate. His time has not yet come. Perhaps she came and said, she was wanting to say, display your glory. Do this. Show them who you are. It's not that, not yet that. But he does do what she wants privately. Very few know it. Those who are servants know it. And those who are with him as disciples, they know it. He takes ordinary wine, and by a miraculous supernatural act, he changes it to wine. I just said he took ordinary wine and changed it to wine, didn't I? He took ordinary water, and by a supernatural miraculous act, he changes it to wine. I could tell. I saw a few smiles. It was a giveaway. He changes it to wine. You know, there was no grapes involved. There was no pressing of the grapes. There was no fermentation. There was no aging. There was no using of barrels that had been previously used for something else to give it a special kick and a special flavor. In an instant, as quick as that, water becomes wine to display the power of Jesus, to show something of his divine authority over nature. My daughter, Sandra, when she was preparing for her wedding, she and her fiancé, Seth, they went to make their wine. I found it very interesting. Concord grape juice was taken. They went to a place that does this in Ohio somewhere. They took certain kinds of dirt and clay. I thought that was really interesting to put that into a wine vat and have it all in there, setting and churning and all this. They added some sugar, I guess. They added some other things. They didn't tell me what all they had. They said they didn't want to know, and I said, okay, I don't. And next thing you know, after some period of time, this wine is ready. They run it through all the filters, and they bottle it, and they put Seth and Sandy's label on it. But it was a process. They'd use all this previous material to make that was sort of partly way there, but not all the way there, to get it all the way there. But they use a natural biochemical process to achieve it. Not so Jesus. Supernaturally, miraculously, he changes what is ordinary water into a high-grade wine. I'm not an expert on wine. I only pick up these things mainly because I hear you guys talking about them, and therefore I become educated by it. By this supernatural display of his divine power, Jesus' glory, his godness, if you will, breaks forth. And his disciples see it. They recognize it for what it is, and they believe. Imperfectly, to be sure. We're going to learn as we look at the Gospels and you read the Gospels, you learn how twisted and how confused they were about their understanding about Jesus and his mission, Jesus and his ministry, and who he was in an ultimate sense, the kind of kingdom he came to establish. And as they grow in their faith, and as they are mature in that faith, after his resurrection, the Holy Spirit is given to them, and they are taught and instructed by the Spirit concerning that faith, it fleshes out and becomes more full, correct understanding of things. Perhaps their faith is feeble. It's not as strong and as robust yet as it will become. Because we're going to see, for example, Peter, who will deny Jesus and then later die for Jesus. He's not ready yet. Time must pass. Maturity must occur. But here they believe. They glimpse his power. They see something of his glory. And they understand that he is whom they have come to believe, the Messiah, the Son of God. And so they trust in him. And it is the first sign that Jesus does in the midst of men. Then there is the last sign. Jesus and his disciples, they go up to Jerusalem to the Passover. This was something every child of God who was sincere in his heart and desired to serve him and to worship him would desire to do as often as he could. I'm not saying they would make it every single year, but they would try. Because this was a high point of their nation's life, of the church's, ancient church's life. It's the equivalent of all the things pointed to in the Passover is pointed to in the communion. And so this was God displaying his provision, his salvation, his deliverance, and his fulfilled promises to his people. And so his people, they came to see that, to be a part of that, journeying days along the way to get there. Jesus and his family routinely came to Jerusalem for the Passover. There's a recorded for us in another gospel that time, and he was 12 and he came and he's on the way home. And you know, he's traveling with the folks over there, end of the day. He's not with us. I mean, home alone was not original. Jesus was home with his Father in the temple. It took a while to find him. almost in desperation, after 3 days of looking, they go to the temple, I think, most likely to pray and to seek God's guidance. Where's our son? And when they go to seek God's guidance about their son, where he is, guess what? They find him where he always was. Did you not know I had to be in my Father's house? Jesus is coming to his Father's house. In his years of maturity, at the very start of his ministry, he now comes into the house of God, the temple of God. And what does he see? He sees the whole thing corrupted. Money changers. In the court of the Gentiles, where those who would hear about the fame of Jehovah, they would hear about the working of the true God of Israel, the true God of heaven and earth. One of the refrains in the book of Exodus, when God delivers his people at the time of the Passover, I'm going to do this so that you, Moses, will know that I am Jehovah, the King of all the earth. A couple chapters later, I'm going to do this so that you and Israel will know that I am Jehovah, the King of all the earth. Read on. I'm going to do this so that Pharaoh will know that I am Jehovah, King of all the earth. Now you have to remember that Pharaoh, who thought he was the son of God, he was a son of Ra, he was God incarnate, he was mere man. And Jehovah says, I'm going to show him that. He's going to know that. A few verses later, I'm going to show Pharaoh and all Egypt that I am Jehovah, King of heaven and earth. A few verses later, I'm going to do this, Moses, so that you, Israel, Pharaoh, Egypt, and all the nations will know that I am Jehovah, the King of heaven and earth. 40 years later, they're entering the promised land, and what are the people of Jericho thinking? We have heard, Rahab says. We have heard what God did at the Red Sea. We have heard how he, as a great deliverer, delivered Israel out of Egypt. Exactly the reason God had said he was going to act. And as God acted in the world, and as God ministered to his people, and as his people bore witness to him, Gentiles learned of him. And they would come to the temple to seek him of whom they had heard. And this was the purpose of the temple. The temple was the place where one went to seek after and to come before God. Over jumping ahead in John 4, Jesus says, there's going to come a time when you won't have to do that. Why? I'm the temple. You're not going to need the temple to seek God. You're going to need me to seek God. We'll leave that for another day. Here is this temple. And it was gloriously built. At the time of Rome, it was considered one of the great wonders in the empire. It was set high up on a hill. Any approach you came to, it would be blocked until it wasn't. And when it wasn't blocked, it was said that the sun would hit its dome covered in gold. And it was sheathed and covered in gold. And it would glitter in a desolate, dry, mountainous region. Herod had spent 46 years building this temple. Herod the Great was also called Herod the Builder. He wasn't great because he was a good guy. He was a bad guy. I mean, he was really, really bad. He was a bad king. He was a bad... in fact, I won't go into all the details. He should never have been the king of Israel. He's actually not a son of Jacob. He's not a son of Israel. He's a son of Esau. And if you know if you recall about your Old Testament, you know anything about that Old Testament, Esau and Jacob, Esau and Israel, they're at war. One is a city of God and one is a city of man, and they're in contention with one another. And Esau is seeking to destroy Israel. and Esau as a king. And it's into this mix comes Jesus, whom we already know is the true king of Israel. Not in an earthly sense, not in the temporal sense that men would make him, and as some would even think him today, but in the spiritual sense. He is the king of the kingdom of God. He is the king of the city of God. He is the one who has come to make glad the city of God, because he is the one who has come to redeem them. To redeem them from God, to redeem them for God. To save them from their own sins, to save them from their own folly, to save them from the judgments of God and his sure and certain destruction visited upon them for sin. This Jesus comes to the temple, sees its corruptions, sees it corrupted, and righteous anger sees him. We counsel one another, do we not? Be calm. Be calm. Don't get angry. There's a time for anger. I'm not saying you have permission to be angry. It may not be the time. I'm not that saying that. But there is a time for it. And the way we know that is we see that. Jesus is angry because his house has been made from a house of worship, has been made from a house of prayer, has been made from a house of seeking after God to a house of trade, a house of commerce, a house of business. That place which had been reserved for Gentiles to come and seek after the living God of heaven and earth is now used by sheep, rams, lambs, bulls, goats, and pigeons. And if you want to go into it more, you can study it out. There's enough people who have written about these things. You'll see that they were milking and fleecing the child of God for everything he was worth in order for him to worship his God. Your sacrifices and goodness, good enough, but we have our sacrifices. They're temple approved, special price, twice as much as anywhere else. Your coins, sorry, those are Gentile coins, not good. Tell you what, we have an exchange rate. We know the official exchange rate is 1 for 1, but that's all right. You have to give us 5 for 1, and here's a shekel. That's temple approved. And the poor people of God, because they, out of a love and out of a desire to serve God, submitted to this corruption. And Jesus comes in his priestly authority. Jesus comes in his sovereign kingly authority. Jesus comes as the Son of God, who has been appointed as the Messiah of God to save his people. And he delivers them from this, overturning the tables, chasing out the animals, taking the money and tossing it on the floor, because zeal consumed him for his house. What authority do you use? What sign do you give us that you get to do this? Destroy it, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. They weren't listening. They weren't paying attention. They assumed he was talking about the physical temple that they were worshiping in. He's talking about himself. They're not going to see it for 3 years, 2.5 to 3 years. They have to wait, but ultimately it will happen. And so it's the last sign that Jesus did. He raises from the grave. It's in the future, 2 by 2, 3 years. But he raises himself from the grave, and then they remember that he had said this, and they believed because of what he did. It's a sign to confirm that Jesus is who he says he is, that Jesus is the Savior of men that he claims to be, that he is the Son of God, who takes away the sins of the world. And then there are the other signs. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. We're not told what specific signs they were. We can as it were, guesstimate. We can use our thinking and say, well, what signs did Jesus do in his earthly life and ministry? He healed the sick. Those who were diseased, he cured. Those who were broken, he made whole. Those who were blind, he gave sight. Those who were deaf, he gave hearing. Those who were lame, he gave the ability to walk. Those who were possessed, he delivered. These were the signs that Jesus was doing, and men witnessed these signs. It caused some to wonder, who is this man that does these things? And as they witnessed him more, they came to believe, because each time Jesus would work one of these miracles and perform one of these signs, part of his divinity, which was just shielded in his humanity, broke through. You couldn't help but glimpse it. Maybe the glimpse wouldn't last very long, because he was, after all, Son of Man, fully, completely, just as you and I are, flesh of our flesh, bone of our bone, blood of our blood, just like us, in every respect, just like us, save one. He was without sin. But he who was without sin became the sin bearer for us. That is why he came. That is who he was. Jesus Christ, Messiah, Son of God, Savior of men, because he was the sin bearer of men. And here we see him in the temple, cleansing it out, as the great high priest dedicates the temple. So he is doing that at the very beginning of his ministry to indicate that he is being dedicated for this work of salvation he has come to do. There is symbolism as well as miracle here. We don't want to miss those things. But those who saw him do these various other signs, they believed. And the leaders, too, wondered. Chapter 3, there was Nicodemus. He was a Pharisee. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. And he comes to Jesus. And he, notice what he says, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God." Who's the we? When Nicodemus is speaking, who is he talking about? We know you are a teacher who comes from God. He's speaking as a member of the Sanhedrin. He's speaking as one of the leaders of the Jews. They saw these miracles, and just as they had sent emissaries to John the Baptizer, saying, "Are you he? Are you the one? Or are we to look for another?" He's coming to Jesus to find out who he is. We won't go into the exchange he has with Jesus, but we want to note that these signs are drawing the eyes of the religious leaders to Jesus as well, raising in their minds and raising in their souls questions. "We know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." He hasn't come to understand that the one who is doing these signs isn't one with whom God is with merely. He is God. He hasn't come to understand that the one who stands before him, the one with whom he is speaking, that he is God incarnate. And John writes us of these signs, the first and the last and the other signs, that Nicodemus, that the priests, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and we can jump ahead in the book of Acts and we can see how a large number of priests become obedient to the faith. We can read there about how even Pharisees, Paul was a Pharisee, he wasn't the only one who came to believe in Jesus. And there were those who were Sadducees, they believed in no resurrection, but when they learned of the resurrection of Jesus, even some of them who were sad, you see, because they didn't believe in a resurrection, came to believe in the resurrection. And came to believe in Jesus. This is why these signs are given to us, to persuade us who Jesus is, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the sin bearer of man, that we might be saved. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks that it instructs us concerning Jesus, that in him we have life forevermore, that in him we have all sins forgiven, that in him we have full satisfaction before the judgment seat of our God, that in him we have all sins paid for, and we are declared righteous because he is righteous. Grant that as we would read through the scriptures, we would see in greater and greater fullness who this one is that we have come to see, to serve, and to worship. And as we bear witness to him in our lives and by our living and by our words and deeds, may others come here to find this same Jesus. Bless, we pray, the preaching of your word to our hearts and souls, for we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.